scripture lesson today comes from the lectionary reading. And, you know, the lectionary reading is one that rotates every 3 years. Parts of it rotate every 6 years. So we're exposed to the broad array of themes and all the books of the Bible. It's a good thing to do because there's portions that we tend to forget and need to hear again. And some of them we hear anew. Listen for the word of the Lord as it comes from 1 Kings chapter 21. Later, the following events took place. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard so that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you my ancestral inheritance." Ahab went home resentful and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you my ancestral inheritance." And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and he would not eat. His wife Jezebel came to him and said, "Why are you so depressed? Because you will not eat." He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And his wife Jezebel said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Get up, eat some food, and be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth in his city. She wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the assembly. Seat two scoundrels opposite him. Have them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. Just as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the assembly. And two scoundrels came and sat opposite him. The scoundrels brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Go, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab set out to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' You shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will also lick up your blood.' Ahab, who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by his wife, he acted most abominably by going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord drove out before the Israelites. When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his bare flesh. He fasted, lay in the sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster on his house.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, sometimes the Bible is helpful. It gives us rules that are very clear and concise. And other times the Bible tells us stories. It tells us stories to make us stop and think about it, make the connections, so that we have to make the connections in the Bible with what's going on in our world and in our lives. This is a marvelous story, and it's one that when you do stop and think about it, you see all these dynamics at work. What was Ahab's problem? This king who had, he had plenty of land, he had plenty of power. He wanted this one little vineyard that was right outside the walls of his castle. He could have had anything else, but he wanted the one and he wouldn't let it go. What was Ahab's problem? Greed. Obviously, greed. He wanted it and he couldn't let it go. Laziness. He wouldn't find something else that he could do that would take the place of that. Immaturity. Immaturity because he wouldn't listen. And you see him throwing a tantrum. He went to bed and turned his face to the wall and he wouldn't eat. Poor King Ahab. Fourthly, he would not respect someone else's boundaries. Naboth's land starts here. Ahab's land stops there. The boundary's nice and clear. He didn't want to respect the boundaries. But most of all, the classic sin of pride. Pride as in a self-centeredness. Pride as in thinking that you are God. You, not anyone else, is what matters. The antidote to the sin of pride of emotional and spiritual health is recognizing the limitations, that life is limited and you can't have it all. But King Ahab didn't recognize that. And neither did Jezebel. It's fascinating to hear this story and to recognize that this is a story not just about a sin, but about the dynamics of sin and evil and how they begin to swirl around and get worse and worse. What are Jezebel's problems? She's a liar. She's a manipulator. She's a schemer. She's an enabler. She's enabling him to get away with his immature behavior. Jezebel thought she could manipulate her way to success. She ends up destroying Naboth. Yes, that's true. But she also ends up destroying Ahab, and she ends up eventually destroying herself. There's different ways of looking at this story. I like to put them under different lenses. In modern psychological terms, this would be a classic example of triangling. In a triangle, person A has a problem with person B. But B doesn't give the answer that A wants, so A goes whining to person C. See, you've formed a big triangle there. And then person C gets self-righteous and goes after person B with a vengeance, and they're stuck. It ends up being a stuck situation that tends to spiral out of control. It's got a multiplying effect. Or another way of looking at it is to take this passage and think about it in terms of the Ten Commandments. It starts off with Ahab violating the Tenth Commandment. You remember the Tenth Commandment, that one in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff." You remember that one, right? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff. Now, you know, sometimes we want something and we feel guilty for wanting something. But that's not the problem. Remember Luther's maxim? He says, if a bird lands on your head, that's not your responsibility. If the bird builds a nest on your head, that's your responsibility. So here it is with Ahab, with this nest being built in his head of wanting, wanting, wanting that one vineyard. He thought, he must have thought, that that was his salvation. If he just had that vineyard, finally, he could be happy. Coveting is that kind of just turning something good and making it more than what it is, making it into a god. Therefore, you see that in violating the Tenth Commandment, that it really has turned into a false god, which is idolatry, something less than God that you're worshiping. So he's violated not only the Tenth Commandment, but the First and Second Commandments. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there because his wife starts to scheme and she ends up telling lies about Naboth, right? And so now she's broken another commandment. She's lied about someone. She's slandered him. And then it infects people. And so the leaders of this city and the townspeople, they end up being colluding with this lie, and they end up murdering someone. So it starts out with one violation of one commandment, and then there's another, and then there's another, and another, and another. And you begin to see something of the dynamics of evil at work. It doesn't stop. It just keeps going. Now, you look at this story and you really wonder, how would it have been different? How could it have been different if Jezebel had not bought into Ahab's immaturity and compounded the problem? What if Jezebel would have said to Ahab, "Ahab, grow up. Get over it. Quit moping around. Act like a king. You've got plenty of power. You've got plenty to do. Look elsewhere." Life really is about learning to thrive with the gifts that you have been given, the boundaries that have been set for the goodness of what's in your life. But King Ahab couldn't live with that. Jezebel couldn't live with that. And so they end up in the dynamics of evil doing self-destructive things. I'm fascinated by the prophet Elijah. Elijah is such a powerful, clear, concise prophet. He's my favorite in the Old Testament. Elijah comes to Ahab and he says, "You have enslaved yourself by doing evil in the Lord's eyes." You have enslaved yourself. It's a fascinating turn of phrase to think about when you buy into the dynamics of evil that you end up enslaving yourself. It's like that story of the gold merchant in the sinking ship. The gold merchant, the ship is sinking. It's not that far from shore. He could have swum. He could have saved himself. But before he jumps off the ship, he loads up his pockets with all of his gold. And then he jumps off, and he immediately goes straight to the bottom of the ocean. And the question is, did he have the gold, or did the gold have him? That's the dynamics of evil. We start out thinking that we will make this choice, but we get caught up in those dynamics and they just keep on pulling us downward in this downward spiral. Now, we all know that Ahab has done something wrong. We know that Jezebel has done something wrong. And we think we know, okay, the vengeance of the Lord is going to come crashing down on them. And that's where I remembered the story stopping. So I was surprised to read this story again and to see that I'd forgotten the rest of the story. The rest of the story that God forgives Ahab. I look at that and just am in awe. You know, we live in this world that's full of violence. We're used to somebody deciding they don't like somebody and they're going to find a way to scheme and take them out. We live in a world where corporations get away with stealing millions of dollars, maybe even causing people's deaths. We live in a world where we hear again and again about countries guilty of lying and stealing and all sorts of deaths. We become numb to how the world is. And this story has the power still to stun us because we see God really is willing to forgive. How can that be? How can that be? Well, God knows about the dynamics of sin and evil and how that downward spiral will just keep getting worse and worse and worse as there's more and more vengeance. And what God does when God forgives is to break the chains that enslave us to sin and sets us free to rise again, to breathe, to live. Forgiveness breaks the chains. Forgiveness breaks the chains that hold us in slavery. I like that story of General Robert E. Lee, the Civil War general. He's visiting one of the grand old ladies of the South after the Civil War. She takes him out to the front of her grand old house to to show him the pathetic skeleton of what used to be a grand old tree, all that was left. There a few small branches on what's left of the tree. And she tells General Lee about how the Yankee artillery rained down around it and tore off all the limbs, and now it's barely surviving. And she waited, expecting him to condemn the Yankees or console her anger. Instead, Lee was silent for just a few seconds, and then he simply said, "My dear madam, cut it down. Cut it down and forget it." Sometimes, that's really what forgiveness is, isn't it? Recognizing that we have this power to keep on holding on to hurts, harms of the past, when really what God wants us to do is cut it down, let it go, move on past. God knows that we can nurture a hatred or an anger over the past. God has that same option here with Naboth, but God has found a way to forgive. And God has forgiven each and every one of us. That's the gospel story today of this woman who has sinned so much, and now she's pouring perfume on Jesus' feet, and one of the leaders is incensed and says, "How can you let this sinful woman touch you?" And Jesus says, in essence, anyone who has sinned much and is forgiven learns to love much. We've been forgiven so that we can love. Now it's our chance. Because those chains were on us, and now the chains are off. Now there's somebody else out there who is chained because they need your forgiveness. Who do you need to forgive to help set them free? You think about how central this is to our faith in the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to close with here in just a moment. In the Lord's Prayer, what does it say at the heart of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive as you have been forgiven. Forgiveness is who we are. Forgiveness is our participating in God's love. Forgiveness is our participating in God's freedom. And now we have the power to love. We have the power to set people free. May we remember who we are. May we live in that light and in that love. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for the blessings that you have given to us, for the ways that you have set us free, for the ways that you call us to life. In Jesus' name, we pray together as he continues to teach us when we say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.